I believe we have one more page on the handout I gave you yesterday. So we'll start on that. That's page 4. And then we have some more things for you if we get through with this sheet. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the chance again today to continue this review of history. May we understand how prophecy indeed is a light shining on our path, that before history even came about, you knew what was taking place, and that you showed us the important things to focus on. So guide us as we consider the background for the Advent movement and the purpose you have for us at this time. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So we started out with talking about the basic idea of freedom. And the Bible foundation for that. And then we moved into a little bit of Western civilization history and sort of how the United States came about as the result of a heritage of two freedoms, religious and civil freedom, that came about over centuries, actually. According to John Adams, it was the path of light from the Reformation after these centuries of darkness. Is there any greater form of tyranny than to hold somebody else as a slave? Self-slavery, which I think we'll find out as we look through the prophecies, really, and we tie that to the gospel. We'll see that that is, in order for you to hold somebody else as a slave, you first cannot be free. You're in some form of bondage. You know, your heart and your mind are that. So that's, we saw that, I think, clear back on the very first page when we talked about the bondage to self and then holding others in bondage. We'll see some more connections between that. So the background of the United States is actually the only way I think you can properly understand how the Advent movement came about and was fostered in this land. And that's what we're looking at here in page 4. The Advent movement, civil and religious liberty, were the setting necessary for the cradle of the final prophetic messages. I've given you a prophetic timetable. You probably should recognize that line there if you studied the prophecies of Daniel. And Revelation actually deals, when John wrote Revelation, the first three kingdoms were gone, right? Which kingdom was he writing under? Who had banished him to the Isle of Patmos? It was the Roman Emperor, right? So the same empire that Christ grew up under, that fourth of the empires, which is never named, by the way, in Daniel and Revelation. You'll never find a label put on it. It's the fourth kingdom. It is identified in Revelation as actually with a code name. What's that code name?
Babylon.
The name of the first kingdom. Isn't that interesting? And there's a reason God didn't ever name it, I think, in Daniel and in Revelation. And that is the entire New Testament occurred under the fourth kingdom. And you don't want to have your holy writings naming the government as something bad, right? So God sort of covered it with symbolism. But Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece are clearly identified by the interpretations in Daniel. And I've just given you this brief overview to focus in on something that we often forget and we don't understand properly. And that is, between the four kingdoms and God's kingdom, which is where all the visions lead to, if you've noticed that, Daniel 2, there's a kingdom that comes and it fills the whole earth, and it's God's kingdom. Daniel 7, same thing. Daniel 8, in fact, Revelation, where does Revelation end up? What's the last two chapters in Revelation? New Jerusalem is coming to this earth. God and his people are here. And sin and sinners, people who don't want to give up sin, are gone. You know, so God's kingdom is here. So it all ends up in God's kingdom. But before, in between, the fourth kingdom and God's kingdom is this transition. And so we start out with a little Bible study today. And open your Bibles and let's go to consider a question. And it's the question that deals with this transition. Look at Daniel chapter 2. And you can trace this through. It's really a fascinating study. Daniel chapter 2, you can trace it through each one of his visions, but we're going to start with the first one. And if you look in the vision, this was the dream of Nebuchadnezzar that he couldn't remember, and Daniel was given to tell him again what it was and give the interpretation of it. He starts in verse 31 after giving God the credit, right? Daniel's not taking the credit. He describes this image. And back then they had these type of images which were actually their gods, right? That's why later on in Daniel he's having them do what with this image, bow down before it. And so it's an issue of worship, and the confusion about, again, confusion about those two great commandments. You know, is there a God in heaven and we worship only Him, or is there something that I can make and I can worship it? Sort of the horizontal replacing the vertical, as we talked about. So he saw, verse 34, he said, you saw, King Nebuchadnezzar, you saw this image, tell. Do you see that little word? You're watching this image. Verse 34 now. 234. You watch, tell. And that little word, it's a very small word grammatically, but it's a transition word. It's like something's going on and on and on. Like, we're going to have this class till 9:15, right? So 9:15 becomes the transition to something else. So this is the transition, and this occurs in all of his visions. This little word, if you were to trace it through in the Hebrew, it comes out, and sometimes it's until, or sometimes how long, which means till when, right? How long is this class going to last? Till when? So you watch till something happened. It was a stone that was cut out, and the stone was not a positive influence on this image. What did it do? It struck it on its feet, and it ground the whole thing to powder, and it just blew away, right? And then what happened to the stone? End of verse 35. It became a great mountain. And what did it do?
Fill
the whole earth. Okay? It's a global thing that's happening here. Now, when he gives the interpretation of it, down in verse 44, what does it symbolize? In the days of those kings, God's going to do something. He's going to step in, he's going to intervene, and he's going to change the order. So it's a transition. I like to say it's not a point in time, it's a transition over time. Because it doesn't instantaneously, the fourth kingdom's gone and God's kingdom's here. But he begins a process. And we'll understand it better by that. So in Daniel 2, the transition is the stone. You can write that in your handout if you want to fill in the blank. But there's no time prophecy here, right? He just says, you watch till. You watch till. But it's clearly the transition. Now we move over to Daniel 7. So go over there. That's the next prophetic overview. And in this, he sees a series of these animals. And they're not nice animals. They're wild animals. They're, you know, they're untamed. They're the violent type that we understand as predators and that type of thing. And he, in as all these horns taking place and other things, you know, growing and being ripped out, and it was a very sort of a gory type of picture. And the transition is introduced in verse 9. Do you see the little word there again? Daniel 7, verse 9. How does it describe it? You have it there, Matt?
It's loading, sorry.
That's fine. Daniel 7, verse 9.
What was the question?
I beheld till. See, there it is again. He's watching all these animals and what's happening. He watched till, and all of a sudden, something changes. Thrones were cast down, and who sat?
Ancient of Days.
Okay, so there's thrones being put in place, and somebody's sitting on them, and he describes that scene, and at the very end of verse 10, what is actually the scene that he's describing? Court was seated in the books. What type of a scene is it? We talked about that yesterday. When you see the court and you start opening books, it is a scene of judgment. And the rest of the chapter, it's woven together with interpretations and repeats, but it's describing a time of judgment. So the transition here, the transition between the fourth kingdom and God's kingdom, is a judgment process. So the stone must have represented this judgment, right? Judgment against the image. I'm going to grind you up. Judgment here, it's against the beast, which are just symbols of the same thing. But here, there is a time prophecy, right? There's a time prophecy, and if you look down at the interpretation later on in the chapter, go down to verse 25, and you'll find this little word again. Because it's talking about the bad things happening, which is here. It's talking about this kingdom is going to give God's people a hard time, right? We call that persecution, making war, wearing out the saints. Revelation calls it war against the saints, right? Same thing. And into verse 25, they shall be given into his hands. What's the next word? Till. There it is again. Till time, times, and the dividing of time. So we now have a time prophecy, and have you studied that? What does that add up to? Time, times, and the dividing of time. Remember how many years?
3.5.
3.5, which if you take 3.5 years, prophetic years, how many days? 1,260. So you can write that in there. Time prophecy, 1,260. And when did it end? This is not a class on prophecy, but hopefully this is reminding you of prophecies you've already studied. When did that 1260 end? It happened in the time that we're studying, you know? Right after, the Declaration of Independence was 1776, right? Revolutionary War had to take place after that, and they became independent in the 1780s. Well, about that time, there's a French Revolution taking place, which we said was different than the American Revolution. But part of the French Revolution ended up resulting in someone coming to power in France, someone by the name of Napoleon. And the French Revolution particularly was a overreaction to the tyranny of church and state. And they killed the king, right? They were killing the priest. It was a reign of terror, if you remember the French Revolution history. And out of that, they realized how bad this power had been. Napoleon finally sent his armies into Rome. And what did he do? Exactly. What year was that? 1798. That was the end of this time period. When this power would be fully broken, in a sense, and it wouldn't be killed, because Revelation says it's a deadly wound that gets healed, and it keeps on, which is obviously Rome is still there, right? And the power is still going on, and it's been building back. But that's that transition. So time prophecy, judgment scene, which is going to happen sometime, 1798, in the years following that. Okay, now we move over to Daniel 8, next chapter. This is a chapter dealing with other animals. These are not wild animals, these are tame animals. In fact, these are not only tame animals, you know, the goats and the rams in Daniel 8, these are sanctuary animals. These are sacrificial animals that Daniel is familiar with. But we have horns again. These aren't acting like good animals, because they're fighting against each other. Again, these kingdoms do that. But it's really a bad scene. Because look what's the principle that's being described here. I'm going to give you a little thread just to look through here. What does he say at the end of verse 4 regarding this first beast, the ram? What is the principle of functioning? Daniel 8, verse 4. He's doing according, you see it there, Daniel 8, verse 4? Doing according to his will, and he's becoming great. Well, that same thing happens when the next one comes along. And verse 8, this goat, what happens to him? He reckons it's very great. So again, it's the type of greatness we're talking about here is the type of greatness that allows you to become a tyrant, right? Loss of freedoms. You're great in that sense. And out of this power comes a little horn, and look in verse 10. What does it do?
And
waxes great. There it is again. And what is he doing in verse 11? What type of greatness is being described?
Magnifying himself.
See?
Blows himself up.
This is Luciferianism. This is exalting yourself up, even to the prince of the host. Do you have any idea who that alludes to? The hosts are a picture of God's people. They look back in verse 10, host of heaven, see there? But who's the prince of the host? Who's the prince of God's people? This is someone wanting to take... This is again, the great controversy. Whose place did Lucifer want to take?
Christ's
place. So this is a power that's exalting himself even to the place of Christ, trying to take his place. And the New Testament calls that Antichrist. In the place of Christ. Okay? So that's why we have all these words that describe this. And it's doing all of this, you know, conflict, and he's casting truth to the ground in verse 12, and he's practicing and prospering. And then it was so bad, Daniel hears two people talking to each other, verse 13, and they're asking each other a question. What's the question? How long? And that literally in the Hebrew is tell when. There's the little word again, tell when. Tell when. And the answer in verse 14 is that same thing, tell evening and morning 2300. So there's our other time prophecy. So what's going to happen after the 2300? Then shall, what's going to take place? Verse 14, after the 2300? The sanctuary is going to be cleansed. Because, see, if you look in the earlier verses, these are sanctuary animals, but they're not acting like sanctuary. Like, they're like, how did these wild goats and wild rams get into the sanctuary? And it's messing the sanctuary up. It's really, rather than exalting God and humbling yourself, it's exalting self and putting God's people down and trampling on the truth. And it's just horrendous what's happening. And that's why they're asking, how long is this going to go on? In fact, look at the end of verse 13. Here's how bad it is. It causes both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. So you're putting the good things down and you're putting yourself up. And how long is it going to be? 2,300. And then the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. The word means restored. It means vindicated. What the sanctuary tells us about God is going to be shown to be true. So the process of transition in Daniel 8 is the cleansing of the sanctuary. And the time prophecy there is 2,300. And when did that end? 1844. So now we have a period of 1798 to 1844. You see that window there? It's a 46-year period. By the way, 46 has some significance in the Bible. I have a friend that's studying that out. They asked the Jews asked Jesus, this temple is being built 46 years, and you think you're going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days? Remember his statement? So there's some significance to the 46. Yes, Steve. Mm-hmm.
Your statement there created some thought in my mind that mm-hmm. the goat and the ram are messing up the sanctuary.
Rather than offering their lives being sacrificial animals, they're like the animals coming in and messing up the place.
Do you think there's a significance in that God allowed in these dreams and interpretations, etc., that it be these animals and not, say, chimpanzees
yes.
or giraffes
yes.
or something that
yes.
was not part right. of the sacrificial
yes.
sanctions?
The imagery, the symbolism in Daniel 8, trying to show us this history, actually it just started with Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The symbolism was sanctuary symbolism because Daniel had lived through the sanctuary revival of Josiah, King Josiah. He was born under that king. About the time of the great Passover, if you look back at 2 Chronicles 35, I think it is. And he was just coming of age when Josiah was killed. His family, from the evidence we can gather, his family was part of Josiah's revival and Reformation. It was a sanctuary revival and Reformation. And they were reestablishing the sanctuary. He had cleaned the sanctuary out of all the garbage that had accumulated. There were idols that Solomon had built for his heathen wives that had been there hundreds of years. Josiah had destroyed those idols. Daniel lived through all of that. And he was just a teenager, your age, coming of age when this thing just sort of fell apart. Josiah was killed. His descendants, the next kings, brought the idols right back in and polluted the house of God, rejected Jeremiah's messages. And in a few years, Nebuchadnezzar came three times to Jerusalem. And it was the third time he just destroyed the place. But by that time, Daniel was already in Babylon. Daniel was carried to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar came the first time. So at age 16, as best we can tell, he was taken to Babylon. And so he had that background of understanding how important the sanctuary was and living through a time when it was destroyed. And God's using that symbolism to describe not just what's happening in Jerusalem, but what's happening in the global scene of world empires in the Great Controversy. Now, Daniel took a while to figure that out, and that's what Daniel 9 is all about.
So, in Daniel, the time prophecy, it began when?
It began, the key to that is given us in Daniel 9, when the Persian kings, which followed after Babylon fell, the Persian kings, and this is what the book of Ezra is all about. So you can write down Ezra. The Persian kings, there were three of them, they gave decrees, go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So it's all about restoring the temple. So that's when it began. That was the decree. The third decree is what they usually look at of Artaxerxes in 457, the year 457 B.C. So you had figure 2,300 of that, and it takes you down to 1844.
Time prophecy started in 1844
and ended. No. The time prophecy was 2,300, and it ended in 1844. I'm not giving you the beginning dates for these. We didn't even talk about the beginning date of 1,200. I'm just talking about when they're ending. Because the time prophecies, here's what I'm seeing from what God did. In all of these visions, he's giving a picture of the transition from the fourth kingdom to God's kingdom. And he's giving you the time to understand when that transition would begin. And you might say, well, why didn't both of them end up in the same date? I'm just saying there's something significant about the span of time between 1798 and 1844. That wasn't part of the prophecy. It's just that one prophecy ended in 1798, the other ended in 1844. And there's a lot of important things happening during that time, not the least of which is the rise of the Advent movement. You have America coming into existence and becoming a nation in the decades right before the 1798. And you have, are you aware that the Bible societies were established during those years in which the Bible was being made available in vast numbers all over the world? God was opening up the books, let's say it that way, right? In the language of Daniel 7. The books were being made available. Their books were being able to be opened. And then it was during that time that this man on the cover of this book here, the man on the top left, this farmer from New York, William Miller, he began studying. 1816, I think it was. He was in the War of 1812. He served as a soldier. And he's studying the Bible. But not only him, all over the world, there's a global interest in the subject of Jesus coming, the prophecies. Because they knew that something had happened in 1798. Right, just a few years earlier. They understood what Napoleon was doing. They I don't think they'd figured out all the details of the prophecy, but they began to look at these time prophecies. They assumed that the cleansing of the sanctuary was the second coming of Jesus. But what they didn't understand adequately, that the transition does not begin with the second coming of Jesus. His coming will come during the transition, but it's not the first event. And it's not the last event
of the transition period.
In other words, the judgment begins. Well, we'll look at that as we come through here. They saw that the first angel in Revelation 14 applied to their time. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. See there? Again, they thought the first part of that was the second coming of Jesus. That's why they had the name Advent Movement, because the Advent refers to the coming of Christ. Again, there's a call also in that first angel to worship Him that made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the fountains of water. Now, remember that idea of worship and what we studied at the very beginning. Worship recalls the two aspects of this law of liberty, right? Religious and civil, God and Caesar. We saw that at the very beginning. Worship tells us which one has priority. Which one do you worship? And the first part of the Ten Commandments says, have no other gods before me. So in other words, worship only Him. When Christ was tempted by the devil, one of the temptations was bow down and worship me. If you do that, what was the devil going to give him? I'll give you the world, right? Because it's mine. Who gave it to him? Adam and Eve. I'll give it to you, just worship me. Well, Jesus' answer to him was what? He quoted the Bible.
I shall worship the Lord God, and Him only shall
you serve. Him only shall you serve. See, you're keeping the first of those commandments first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And you're not willing for any self-purpose, advantage, you're not willing to worship anything else. Because if the devil had given Jesus the world, would he have had to die to get the world back? No, here, I'll give it to you on a silver platter, as it were. It's an easy way of getting what you've come to do. Just bow down to me. But he'd have lost the entire great controversy. Because, again, the great controversy is not about what you get, it's what you give. And he came down to give his life, and by doing that, he would reclaim the whole world. So the idea of worship is really important. I've given you a verse in Romans 1:25. That's a key verse, which describes the process of the great controversy and the danger of worshiping and serving who? The creature rather than the creator. Creature rather than the creator. There it is. You've put the first four commandments down and you've lifted up the last six commandments, right? Because your neighbor is a fellow creature, right? So you're worshiping yourself or you're worshiping your neighbor. And that is the pathway to horrendous corruption and intolerance and loss of liberty. Now, this Advent movement, if you want to understand some of the Bible backgrounds and the global scale of this movement, it wasn't just William Miller studying in New York. There was interest all over the world developing during those years. The Holy Spirit was stimulating people. I recommend the book by Jan Loughborough. Here's actually a copy of the book. It's in the bookstore over here. We've reprinted it. This is actually the 2015 edition. We first reprinted it in 1992, and then we've just updated it into this format. There is a audio version of it, if you have time to listen and not read. And this is actually, you can download it free off of the Advent Audio website. AdventAudio.org. I didn't give you that. I should have written it in there. But you can write that. AdventAudio.org. You can find it free for downloading. If you like CDs, audio CDs, then these are in the bookstore.
And Advent Audio is called the Great Second Advent
Movement. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's organized by authors. You'll just look under Loughborough and you'll see his book listed there. That's quite an amazing story. One of the ways in which we could describe this Advent movement, and I like to describe it that way because it's one way to introduce people to some of the core things that are woven through it, is to think about three interwoven threads. And I have another graphic at the bottom of page 4, and right above that I say this. One way is these three threads. One thread is the messages. In other words, what are the when the transition begins, what are the messages God pictures in the Bible as going to the world to, if you're going to do something important like transition from earthly kingdoms to an everlasting kingdom, if it's a time where everything people know is going to come to an end, And that's mind-boggling when you think about it. And there's going to be a new order set up globally. Wouldn't you want to send word out to let people know what's happening? To explain, because in order to survive the transition, people have to prepare. Because, let's say it this way, the fourth kingdom, which, by the way, we still live under, and I'm not sure whether you're aware of that, you might say, well, the capital of the world is not in Rome anymore. You can look at evidences that we're under. In fact, if you Google the phrase New Rome, there's people who don't know history, but they don't know prophecy, but they know history. And they're saying, we are under New Rome. What is happening is a repeat of what Rome was doing. And so they actually, there's more evidences than we want to realize that, than we do realize that this is a new phase of Rome. And that, again, the prophecy said what? How long was the fourth kingdom going to last? Until God sets up his kingdom. So we have to be under this. Just a new phase of Rome. And what's happening there is understood by some, and we need to put the prophecies and history together. So the point is this. As God brings this transition about, none of these kingdoms disappeared easily. What I'm trying to say is this. When the time for Babylon ended, and Medo-Persia was to come, the king of Babylon did not say to the king of Medo-Persia, oh, our time is finished. Here, have the kingdom and take over. And the same happened when, you know, Medo-Persia went into Greece, and Greece went into Rome. These kingdoms do not give up power easily. You know, it's like that's why Jesus says, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. They're fighters because they're exalting self. They're not willing to say, oh, I'll step down, you step up. No, they'll fight.
They're not John the Baptist.
No, they are king of the mountain people, right? I'm here, and I'm gonna remain king as long as I can. And so when God comes along and begins this transition, the fourth kingdom does not go easily. And that's why there's great conflict pictured in the prophecies, and something that's even called a time of trouble. But the messages God sends to prepare people for this transition actually helps people to endure that transition. You know, how do you endure a time of trouble? Do you necessarily survive physically? You may not. Again, if the rules of the game is the one who gives the most wins, you may give your life, right? You may give your life. After a certain point, there's no more martyrs, we know that. But enduring the transition means you never give up your first allegiance to God, no matter what the devil throws at you, and you never stop loving your neighbor who may be persecuting you, right? Again, Jesus gives us the picture of what enduring looks like. Did he endure to the end?
He did.
He did. Did he survive physically? No, he died. But how do we know he endured? Did he stop loving? Did he stop putting his first dependence upon his Father? No, he was praying to him, crying out to him, finally just gave his spirit into his hands, right? What was he doing to his neighbors? Those that were actually the fellow persecuted as well as the persecutors. What was he doing?
He was forgiving them.
Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, he's trying to encourage those that are suffering with him, particularly those that are trying to give their hearts to God at that last moment. So that's what enduring looks like. And we need some messages that help prepare. So the messages are for that. The landmarks are the teachings, this other thread, messages of the first thread. The landmarks are the teachings that are located in these three angels' messages. Chapter 14 of Revelation has all the landmarks. Landmarks are... I've been trying to find the corners of my property. We call those landmarks. If somebody put a metal stake in the ground, you know, where is it? How far do I own? Landmarks, in a spiritual sense, is like, where's God's property? You know, it's sort of a metaphor, symbol, that's used to describe the teachings that are really important that you should not move. You know, you don't move landmarks, right? Proverbs says that, remove not the ancient landmarks which your fathers have set. I mean, if you start moving landmarks, you get into big trouble. Because that's, you know, so those are things you don't move. That's, so it's an idea of something that's permanent, and it's an idea of the teachings. And another thread is the ministries. The, how are they to spread these messages? What were the practical ways? You know, ministries like having public meetings, you know, evangelism. Oh, how do you get the word out? Or, if you can't go there, how do you send the message? Well, back then they had no way to send it by the airwaves, like we do now. So you had to write it out on a piece of paper and mail it. So the publishing became a great ministry. And then other ministries like health institutions. You know, how can we help people and get to reach their hearts by ministering to their health needs? Let's start a health institution. And also, how can we teach the messages to the younger generations? So they had started schools, right? So all of these are ministries. All really important to understand that. And we may have time at one point to look at this. I actually have a handout called A Brief Timeline, and it weaves these three ministries together. I'm not sure that we were going to get to that today, because I'd like to actually to move further into the handout, the new handout actually, and give you a picture of how this continued to develop in the light of two of these landmarks. Now, what I have here, I decided not to staple it together because you might be wanting to lay things side by side in a way that you couldn't. So here are, they're staggered. There's actually three sheets each. So just take three sheets off the top and pass the others around. And these are going to be pages 5 through 10. And what I'd like to do, because our time is somewhat limited just today and tomorrow, we'll wrap up. I'd like to look at two of these threads, the messages and the landmarks, in the light of liberty, which is our theme, and tying it to U.S. history and understanding the importance of liberty, not only in U.S. history, but in the Great Controversy. And we might have a chance, this detailed handout, which I'll give you tomorrow for sure, whether we'll go through it or not, it goes from 1831 to 1910. I doubt if we'll get that far to go through these details of Adventist history, but it's really, I've just been trying to make sense of it, and that's how I put it together. So let's look at the top of page 5. It is helpful to see the history of the Advent movement in light of the liberty we've considered. Remember, tyranny, or no freedom, comes from two things. The decision to live for self, which you said is the worst of the slavery, right? Self-bondage, bondage to self. And number two, for someone else to force you to do their will, which is bondage to another. It is the second one that has been seen both in religious and civil tyranny, where the systems are set up to control other people, right? It should be obvious that only a slave to self would attempt to enslave others to himself as well. In other words, you have to fail at the first one. You're not putting God first to become a tyrant where you try to keep others under your will. That is, only a self-slave can become a tyrant. That's the way I put it there. Now, let's just consider briefly something, an important thing. I didn't write it in here. But if the greatest bondage is to yourself, what is the greatest appeal to self-interest? The temptation to put yourself first. What is the greatest temptation? And I say it's this. It's when there's a crisis that threatens your own life. That's the greatest temptation to make yourself number one. I want to protect me. Again, it's the principle of, am I willing to give my life? Or is the most important thing to protect me? Because if you want to protect you, then you're going to actually compromise and give in to the tyrants. They will manipulate you through fear, and the fear will be you're either going to lose your property or you're going to lose your life. They'll manipulate you. And when these crises come, they use it to manipulate you. And you're willing to give up your freedom to be secure. Right?
So unless we have that internal freedom.
Right.
We will capitulate.
If you have any fear of self losing something or losing your life, you'll capitulate. And that's why God's messages are to teach us to have no fear. To fear only Him, let's put it that way. And of course, when we fear Him, and we know what He's like, God is, what does John say God is? Same one who wrote the book of Revelation. In his epistle, he says God is love. And as we understand that love more and more, and it matures, which he calls perfect love, what does it do to fear? Perfect love casts out fear. And John says that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. You can go through this transition time fearless. Your heart's focused on God, but you know He's not against you. That even if you die, He won't leave you. He'll be with you to the end. And there's an eternity beyond. But that doesn't come, again, as the transition from the kingdoms is not a point in time, it's a process. That love maturing is not a point in time, it's a process. You have to grow into understanding that and experiencing it. But as you do that, you realize that freedom is more important than security. Does that make sense? Freedom is more important than security. And our founding fathers, they were willing to give up their property and their lives to secure freedom for this country. Right now, the country has slipped into a situation where we're willing to give up our freedom to be secure. Mm-hmm. Because we're fearful of our enemies and all of these terrorist attacks. Terrorist attacks are designed to produce what? Terror. Another word for fear. Right? They want to make you afraid. You know, it's very unlikely that you're going to be an object of that because they're just, you know, here and there. It may come a time where there's rampant terror all over. There's violence and all that. That's war. But terror is just a little thing, and its purpose is to make you afraid so they can manipulate you. But, again, this is a really important thing that I felt like I needed to add. It's not on the handout as such. But the greatest appeal to self-interest, and that is to losing your freedoms, is a crisis that threatens you. But if we believe, again, God's principle is to give, then we will be willing to give in order to be free and to keep others free. And that's a principle that no one can take from you. In fact, you can see why God's system will win, because no one can overcome the principle of giving, because the more they take, the more you give. And finally, you give your life. And then who's won? Well, they thought they won. But actually, if the real rules of the game is that the one who gives the most wins, you won. That's why the martyrs could die and give their lives. Because they understood to some degree, even at an emotional level, that's the way it worked. So God wants to lead us into that. And it's, what is it that gives us freedom? As we found at the very beginning, it's the Son that makes you free. It's the Spirit that gives liberty. And it's only as you get to... as your life becomes really close with Christ and is filled with the Holy Spirit, that emotionally and intellectually you understand that, to where you will stand no matter what they throw at you, and you will protect the other people's freedom too. That's what we're being called to. So, back to the historical thing here. Revelation 13:11, we looked at that. That's the United States with its two horns like a lamb. But it says more than that. Here's the verse. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he did what? He spake as a dragon. Now, a little grammar. Grammar is important. Grammar has meaning. Both verbs, had and spake, are in the imperfect tense, which generally represents a continual or repeated action. So both the having two horns like a lamb and speaking as a dragon, the verbs are in the same tense. So, I'm saying that tells us this. America has always been battling over these two principles. The principles of Christ's kingdom, which is freedom, these two liberties, and a Luciferian spirit that would make it of none effect. It's always been fighting it from the beginning. That's the great controversy, right? It's always been going on. Any true power this country ever has or will is based on the two forms of liberty Jesus gives, civil and religious. We looked at that. John Adams talked about that over and over again. And he talked about Jesus, right? Making us free. But it also, this country, based on the prophecy, it also expresses itself, speaks, right? Expresses itself, following the Luciferian principles, which are coercive and neutralize the liberty, resulting eventually in a copy of the first beast of Revelation 13. In other words, you're mimicking the first beast, which is, again, the first beast of Revelation 13 is this fourth kingdom in its religious form, right? The beast power. There's a copy made to it, which the Bible calls an image to the beast. You're making a copy of it. And this other beast had a history of making war on the saints. That is not freedom. That is tyranny. That is religious tyranny, particularly. 13 verse 7. The prophecy describes tyranny, a death decree. If someone wants to kill you, if you don't agree and go along with them, that's the ultimate form of tyranny, right? Yeah, death decree. But short of that, the prophecy also talks about economic sanctions. If you don't go along with what we're going to do, we're going to have sanctions against you. You won't be able to buy or sell against those committed to God's freedom. And I've given you the verses there. The Advent movement has been raised to endure these events, to call attention to the principles involved. And there's a typo there. There needs to be a D on the end of the involved. To oppose the tyranny and to uplift the freedom of the gospel of Jesus.
Amen.
That's what we've been raised up to do. This is our mission, not just because these principles apply to all time, but now we're in the transition time where this last of the four kingdoms is having its final opportunity to develop and show its principles. And God's beginning a judgment process, which is going to describe to the entire world, this other system is going to crash and burn. There's no future for it. Here's the only system that will last forever. Don't build on that sand. Come build on the rock. Right? That's the message. And we're calling everybody to make that transition and actually learn to live their lives based on the principles that will last forever. So that's what I see these messages doing. So what are the messages? Here they are, and I've given you them in not their order in the Bible necessarily, but the order in which they occurred in Advent history as they unfolded. We'll start going through them. Well, maybe we'll start that tomorrow. I notice it's 9:15.
You can keep going until Romero comes.
Oh, okay. We'll catch a few extra minutes here. First angel's message. In the first column, I describe what I believe the message means in the light of freedom and liberty versus tyranny. The second column is more the history with how it happened in Adventism. So the first angel's message, before we just jump into this, let's do this as we go through these. Let's read them, because I'd like to, again, keep you connected to the Bible. Revelation 14. Open your Bibles to Revelation 14, and we're starting in verse 6. And since I'm recording this, I would have you read it, but I'm going to read it because so it'll be on the audio. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. So this message follows right after the dragon activities of chapters 11 and 12. Revelation, giving you sort of this perspective in Revelation. The dragon was described in his full great controversy, right? Chapters 12 and 13. And chapter 13, verse 11, that last power that comes up that had two horns like a lamb is the last power before these angels' messages are described on earthly power, that is. This angel carries the everlasting gospel, which is the only antidote to tyranny. And I've given you some verses there in Galatians where Paul clearly ties the gospel to freedom mm-hmm. against bondage. Now, I'm going to throw in one additional thing here. In Galatians, as well as Romans 8, Paul describes that the only... Look back at our very beginning page. What is the bondage that we're made free from?
Sin.
It's sin and the flesh the law of sin and death, right? Eventually we'll be made totally free even of death. And the resurrection of Jesus teaches us that that's a possibility. It is a certainty. But what is the solution for this? It's the Spirit. And so all the way through the gospel, it tells you the Spirit is the only solution. The freedom of the Spirit is the only solution for the tyranny of the flesh. How many of you were born with flesh? You raise your hand. The only solution you have for the temptations that come from within you, which is what the flesh provides, you don't have to even worry about the devil. The only solution to that is the Spirit dwelling in you. And Romans 7 and 8 makes that really clear. The Spirit has to dwell in you. And there can be other people who promise you freedom, but if they're not preaching the true gospel that brings the true Spirit, there's no solution. That's why there's such horrendous, you know, even covered with the cloak of religion, you find people that are treating others as slaves, abusing them, you know, all of that. And it can happen in Adventism as well. If the individual is not experiencing the freedom of the Spirit, they will be enslaved to their flesh, and they'll be in bondage. They'll have addictions like pornography and all types of other crazy addictions, drug addictions, because they're not free. The Holy Spirit's not helping the brain chemistry experience the feelings of good that God designed our brains to enjoy, right? God designed our brains for good things. And we can have a natural high, as it were. There's really joy that comes from following God. But again, remember, it's the Spirit that brings the only solution to the flesh. So, what happens? The message of the first angel announces the hour of his judgment, which is against all forms of tyranny. The judgment is that all of these forms of tyranny are coming to an end. And that's based on those time prophecies, by the way, we looked at. The message calls all to worship the Creator God, right? Worship Him who made. Isn't that what we read? Which echoes the fourth commandment. It's the clearest statement in the New Testament to the fourth commandment. You worship the one who made. Where does that come from? That's Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, the fourth commandment. And again, like Jesus being offered the world on a platter, you're willing to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to worship Him first. I'm willing actually to die, to give my life, rather than not make God first. If I make God first, if I make God first, right? I might be put to death by the world's tyrants. But that's true freedom. And this is the message that's reminding us of that. And it's reminding us of Romans 1:25, which was the verse that says, if you don't understand the gospel, you will worship and serve who? The creature and the creator. And that's the worst form of tyranny there is. So, how does this message tie into Adventist history? The early Adventists from the 1830s believed the second coming of Jesus was pictured in this judgment. Again, they thought that was the first event in the transition process. They didn't realize it's not the first event. There's some preparation that has to take place before Jesus comes. But the judgment has begun. You can look at what happened in Rome in 1798. You can look at the prophecies and realize there's a heavenly sanctuary and something has started there. By the way, where's the headquarters for the great controversy? Is it on this earth? No, it's the heavenly sanctuary. They can start to do things there that we have no ability to see with, you know, the news cameras can't go there. But the prophecies went there. The prophets were taken there in vision and they saw things happening. So something's taken place there based on the timetable. And that was part of the message too, to go out. They didn't realize that. They were focused on the second coming. Is Jesus coming? Of course He is. It's part of the judgment process, but it's not the first event. Are we Adventists? Do we teach the second coming of Jesus? Yes. But let's not just focus on that. Let's focus on the whole transition process, the things that prepare for Jesus' coming. And when He comes, it's not all over even then, right? There's another 1,000 years of this going on. There's a lot of things that are finished when He comes. We'll no longer be in our flesh. We'll have new bodies, right? Praise God. And we won't be subject to death. So there'll be victory over that. But the controversy still goes on. Now, this judgment is an is an echo from the first angel's message. The judgment is an echo of Daniel 8:14 and Daniel 7, right? The actual word is used in Daniel 7. The judgment was set. The court was seated, I think your version said. So, but that transition picture in Daniel 8 was pictured as the cleansing of the sanctuary. Remember? It was the stone in Daniel 2. It was the judgment in Daniel 7. It was the sanctuary being cleansed in Daniel 8. So this sanctuary being cleansed, when he didn't come on the time of Daniel 8:14, when Jesus didn't show up in 1844, a group that became Seventh-day Adventists came to understand that this cleansing and judgment began with a work in heaven. It's going to extend to this earth, but it starts with a work in heaven, connected to people on earth being cleansed. Again, remember that you may have boldness in the day of judgment. You have to be cleansed of fear, which the tyrants use against you. You have to be cleansed of fear. And perfect love is the thing that does that. That's the preaching of the gospel, experiencing the gospel. When the people on the earth are being cleansed of that, then it results in the gospel going to the whole world. You can't give what you don't have. You can run around the world making people as fearful as you are. You know, we're in the judgment, and bad things are going to happen. And I would say fear doesn't motivate like joy does. Joy is what's really going to prepare people for what's coming. The joy set before you, that's Hebrews 12, right? So, that's the picture. And your question is about being cleansed of fear is 1 John chapter 4. Perfect love cast out fear, for it, we can have boldness in the day of judgment. So it's a preparation for the day of judgment that we're in. And this return of Jesus, which is, this is preparing us for, is pictured later in the chapter, Revelation 14 and 15. The Adventists did not understand fully the call to worship the Creator in this judgment setting until after the passing of the time in 1844. So that's the first angel's message and how it came into our history, with a little few connections with what I see about the issue of liberty in the gospel and what God's wanting to do. And it just continues to flow out of that. And the story will help us to understand again who we are and where we are as we continue going through that tomorrow. So mark in your handout. We'll start there on the second angel's message tomorrow. And we'll finish up
there.
It's
a lot to digest, but we appreciate the rich food.
Well, the handouts are there hopefully to remind you of it, a chance to review. Shall we close with prayer?
Yes.
Father, thank you for the opportunity again to look at history and prophecy. We ask that your Spirit make these things meaningful and simple to us and show us how to apply it in our lives. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.